As our little ones head out for children's service, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. And some of you may notice that the outline of the bulletin looks a little different. Our person who puts together the PowerPoints for me said, "You may want to check it. I wasn't really sure what you were doing." I said, "I understand." Because this text is kind of an unusual text, and yet it is one that is crystal clear once we look at it. I want us to look at a moment in the life of the disciples. If you remember the story of the disciples, they were up at Caesarea Philippi, that village or collection of villages in the far north up near Mount Hermon of Israel. And they were in that area, they were kind of on a retreat, and they were having some conversations about ministry and service and all those kind of things. And Jesus asked them, "Well, who do people say that I am?" And you remember the response, right? Well, I think some people say you're John the Baptist. You know, he'd gotten beheaded, he's back. Some said, "Well, you're Elijah, or you're one of the prophets, you're one of those individuals." And Jesus looked at them and says, "But who do you say I am?" Well, that's a great question, isn't it? Who do you say Jesus is? And Peter's response is classic, because it is one that our prayer is that you have responded with. It's one that we want all people on planet Earth to respond with, though we know not all will. And it was this: "You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one that's been promised to bring us new life." Now, in light of that huge moment, and don't make any mistake, it was a huge moment, because that moment when a person confesses Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, is a huge moment, okay? In light of that moment, they move on and are starting to head towards Jerusalem, where Jesus would be crucified, where he would be buried, where he'd be raised from the dead. And at some point along the way, Peter pulls Jesus aside and says this: "Well, that'll never happen to you. You'll never get crucified. You'll never die. That won't happen to you." And Jesus rebukes him in that moment and says, "Peter, you done lost your mind." That'd be my paraphrase, okay? He says, "You're crazy, because here's the reality is this is exactly what has to happen. This death, this sacrificial death on the cross for your sin, for the sins of those to be redeemed, has to happen." So for Peter to say, "Oh, no, it can't happen." And at the end of that moment, this is Jesus having a conversation with Peter, the guy who had just a short while before said what? "You're the Christ." He turns around and says to him this. Listen, Matthew 16, 23, the verse before we're going to read, says this: "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance, a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Isn't that like us, though? We make the confession of faith. We say, "I want to be faithful to God. I want to follow the Lord. I want to live my life for him. I want to do the right thing." And then we turn around and do what? We do something boneheaded. Am I the only one? So with this major confession made, and Peter corrected after his attempt, feeble as it was, to set Jesus straight, Jesus lays on them these thoughts. And this is the entirety of the text this morning. We're going to pull in some other verses along the way, but this is the whole thought, because it is a huge thought. It is a massive thought. It is a radical thought that he brings here. And look what the text says. We're going to read it in its entirety, and then we're going to break it down. At least that's the plan. Then Jesus told his disciples, are you ready? Don't raise your hand, but do you claim to be a disciple of Jesus? Do you claim to be a follower of Jesus here this morning? Do you say, "Yeah, he's the Christ. I'm following Jesus"? Okay, these words are for you. These words are for me. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Check. Verse 25. For whoever would save his life or his soul would lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man, a person, if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Father God, I pray that as we look at this brief passage, you would show us what we need to see in this. Father, many in this room claim the name of Jesus. Many in this room profess to follow Christ. We say we're all in. But Father, help us to see the high call of Jesus, the high call to be sold out to Christ, to live lives filled with his presence. In your name we pray. Amen. Two statements and some thoughts that go with them. The first statement that Jesus gives us is right there in verse 24. And it's this: following Jesus will cost you everything. Following Jesus will cost you everything. He lays out a threefold thought here of the high cost of following him. The first is the cost of our self-denial. There's a cost to step into this moment. Look at the phrase. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him what? Deny himself. Now, what does that mean? That means I have to deny my personality. I have to deny my preferences. I have to deny my background. I have to deny my upbringing. No. That's not what he's talking about. What he wants them to do and he wants us to do is to deepen our understanding of what we're all about and where we're going and what our life is supposed to shape out to look like. You know, I've always wondered, and this is, if I have a list of things I'm going to ask Christ when that day comes, and this might be on the list. Jesus, why didn't you tell your disciples this on day one? Y'all with me? You remember the disciples were on the seashore. They were minding their own business. They were working their jobs, and they were sitting there doing net work and fish work and tax collecting work and all that kind of stuff when Jesus walked up and said to them, follow me. Why didn't he go ahead and say, oh, and by the way, if you follow me, it's going to cost you everything? Wouldn't that have been better for like full disclosure? Like, why was he hiding that? He wasn't hiding it. What he was doing was, the reality is every person has to begin at a point, right? An understanding, we go, I'm going to follow Christ. I trust Christ. I don't know exactly what's going to lead. I don't know where it's going to go. A big part of faith is saying, I'm going to faith you. You with me? I'm going to trust you. I don't know the outcome, but I trust you. Now, though, Jesus is getting ready and is on the way to Jerusalem, where things are really going to get wild. If you're a follower of Jesus, I mean, it's going to get crazy. I mean, they're going to be in Jerusalem. There's going to be all this festival stuff going on. Jesus is going to get arrested. He's going to get crucified. He's going to rise from the dead. They've heard him say what's going to happen, but they hadn't got it yet. Sounds kind of like me a lot of times. I hear the story. I go, I don't, what do you mean? I get there. I go, oh, I didn't. Oh, yeah, you told me that was going to happen. Yeah, that's what happened to the disciples. But Jesus doesn't do that. He says, I want you to know, if you would come after me, if anyone would come after me, if you're willing to follow me, if you're willing to be a part of me, here's what it's going to cost. Everything. Everything. This is kind of radical thinking for some of us, isn't it? We go, well, but I thought church, Jesus was just going to church, checking off a list, and be done till next Sunday. And I would beg to differ, my friends. Jesus is calling us calls us to much higher than that, much greater than that, much deeper than that. And I would even suggest to you that the reason for many of us Christianity doesn't have that wow factor to it is because we're not doing this. We're trying to do the checklist, and we're not denying ourselves. See, if they're going to follow him, they're going to have to deny themselves. They're going to set aside their preference, their thought, and come to the moment where they say, I can't. but Christ can. Let me tell you what, as Americans, that's hard. As men, guys, that's hard. Ladies, for ladies, you're going, oh, well, it's easy for women. No, no, it's hard for women too, just in different ways. We all struggle with this because we want to say this, I can. And Jesus calls us to a place where we say, I can't. I have to deny myself. Martin Luther would call this the great exchange. I, the more I think about this process of salvation, and you know, we visited my alma mater this weekend, and boy, I went back. I felt like I'm 100 years old now, you know, because college students are young, and I'm not, and I ran across people that were professors who are now retired, and they're widows, and I'm thinking to myself, but the longer I think about this salvation process, and this more I think about this thing of following Jesus, and I think about this exchange that Martin Luther talked about, this great exchange, when you really stop to think about what we get in exchange for who we are, wow. Think about your life before Christ. How were you? Well, I was 7, so I wasn't too bad. Oh, no, you were a sinner. Oh, I was 24. I was in a mess. You were pretty bad. What I want you to understand is Jesus exchanges all of your ugly for all of his good. If you'll deny yourself. If you turn it over to him. But it goes on. He doesn't just say deny yourself. Look at the second part of it. It's take up your cross. That is such a foreign thought to you and me. To take up your cross. What does that mean? To take up your, to bear your cross, to put it on, to be a cross bearer. What does that mean? When Jesus is talking to his disciples, let me remind you where they're headed. They're on their way to where? To Jerusalem. They're on their way to the events that are going to end up costing Jesus his human life. He knows it. He understands what's coming. And what? He willingly goes. So what he's telling his disciples is this. You're going to have to come to a place where you allow yourself to not only deny yourself, but to take on the cross. Now, let me kind of take you to it. We talk about the cross often at Easter, but it's not Easter, it's Thanksgiving. But let's talk about the cross for a minute, because that's what he's calling you and me to, is the cross. He's saying, I want you to do this. Here's where they're headed. In the text just before, he says this, I'm going to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. It's kind of final. And on the third day, what? Rise. Now, there's a lot of ways a person can die. And there were a lot of ways a person could die in Jesus' day. But Jesus is talking about a specific form of death. Let me just briefly remind you of the ugliness of crucifixion. The Romans did not develop crucifixion. The Persians did. And the Romans adopted it and improved upon the process. If that's a possibility of killing people better, could be improving. But here's what they would do. You've heard the story. Let me just remind you. This is what Jesus is talking about, crucifixion. He's talking about an individual being beaten, stripped, probably and most likely completely naked, to be abused, to be nails put through their wrist and through their feet, and then to be hung up on a tree in public view of an intersection somewhere. That's what Jesus is calling us to. You're going, huh? What? He wants me to what? Now, let me let you off the proverbial hook for a moment. The chances of you or myself having to actually die for our faith, in our culture particularly, is slim. I would say virtually non-existent. But that does not mean the idea of dying to oneself is foreign to us. You follow? He's calling us to live lives that are greater than what they could ever be on our own. It's this idea of being all in. You can't be partially crucified. You're either crucified or you're not. You don't go, well, can you crucify me partway? It's like, you know, going to the execution in Huntsville and saying, can you execute me partially? It doesn't work. You either are or you're not. And that's the idea. In fact, over in Luke 14, Jesus said this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he what? Cannot be my disciple. You're going, you mean I got to hate my wife to be a follower of Jesus? I got to hate my kids to be a follower of Jesus? I got to hate my parents to be a follower of Jesus? If you're comparing it to the love and following of Christ, yes. I mean, I can't love, he doesn't say you can't love them. He's talking about the idea of hating in comparison. That's the thought in the text there. It says that if you are really sold out to Christ, some would say, oh, well, Patrick, that's just too high. I can't do that. I understand. I think God's response to that thought of ours would be this. Well, the price of your redemption cost me my son. But he goes even further. This idea of the cost of self-denial, the cost of cross-bearing, it goes on, and the last part of verse 24 says this, and what? Follow me. Follow me. The real cost of following Jesus comes down to following Jesus. Y'all with me? Ultimately, the concept of servanthood has really been sanitized from our biblical thinking in our day. We tend to look at following Jesus as a cost-benefit analysis. Is how we look at it. We go, okay, if I follow Jesus, what am I going to get in return? Y'all with me? What are we going to get in return if we follow Jesus? We get what? Eternal life. Y'all like that? I do. I like the thought of not being separated from God for eternity. I think that's pretty cool. But is that all of it? Is that the entirety of the transaction in the moment? I trusted Christ as a 7-year-old. Now I'm finished, right? I'm following Jesus. I'm going to heaven. Now I got the rest of my life to do what I want. Friends, unfortunately, much of American Christianity, and indeed Christianity around the world, that's the exact approach we take. I'm following Jesus, so I'm going to heaven. Now I can go live my life. Jesus calls us to something higher, to something greater. As a follower of Jesus, Jesus is staking a claim here. As a follower of Jesus, he is saying to you in this statement, I'm the boss. How many of you like that? I don't talk about me. I'm talking about Christ. I'm not your boss. I'm not even supposed to be my boss. You with me? Jesus is saying, I'm your boss. I'm your master. I'm in charge. Most of us go, no. You can have my religious life. More or less, but the rest is mine. And Jesus says, no, we're not going to share that. When uncertainty arises, Jesus says, you better check with me. Well, you better check with me. Well, I want to be a part of, you better check with me. Well, I think I want to spend my money, no, you better check with me. Well, I want to go to school, you better check with me. I think I want to go to work for you. You know, you better check with me first. I get it. This is radical thinking for most of us. But that's a Christianity of the Bible. He says, if you're going to live, if you're going to have the life, if anyone would come after me, if you are going to follow me, then what? Deny yourself, take up my cross, and follow me. And then he kind of explains a little bit more with his second statement. Look what his second statement says, or the way I phrased it here. Following Jesus means changed desires. Let's be blunt. Can we do that this morning? Most of us live our lives based on what we want. If you go out to a restaurant, you don't walk up and say, I don't want a hamburger, but give me one anyway. We walk up and say, well, here's what I want. I want a number 3, and please leave the onions off, and put extra cheese and change this and do this. And what we're doing is doing what we want. Now, that's not a problem with a hamburger unless you've got a date and you're eating onions and you're going to scare the girl to death. That's a different conversation, okay? But what he's saying to us as we get into this is this. Your desires change. Your want to changes. Look at the text. Whoever would save his life will what? He's really laying out two options. You can go about life one way or the other. Your desires can be your desires or can be my desires. Whoever would save his life would what? Lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? The first obstacle we face is this, is our desire really to save ourselves? There's something endemic in humanity that says, I'm sure there's got to be a way that I can figure out how to take care of my salvation problem on my own. And Jesus is saying, no, there isn't. No, there isn't. We have a desire to save ourselves. What he says is the high cost of following Jesus is to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow me. And he moves now into the obstacles we face. And the first one is one that's so common to us that often we don't even see it. I'll save myself. Now you say, well, Patrick, I would never say that. Neither would I. But we'll live that way. We'll live that way. Look at verse 25 again. Whoever would save his life or his soul, is another way you could translate that word, will what? Lose it. The idea is this. There's got to be a way. There's just got to be a way that I can push the scales just enough in my favor that I'm okay with God. If I give a little more, if I volunteer a little more, if I donate more of my time, if I attend another service, if I teach a Bible study class, if I get on a committee, if I do this, if I do that, I'll surely tip the scales in my favor. I'm trying to save your life. The problem is if you can save your life, you can lose it. You can be the smartest person, the most intelligent person, the most liked person. You can be the whatever the blank is person. I don't know what you want to put in that line. It doesn't matter. Because in the end, your actions, my actions are ultimately worthless. Isaiah spoke to the people of Israel these words in Isaiah 64. He said this, we have all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Now, that's a very sanitized way to say polluted garment. This is absolutely, without a doubt, some of the most disgusting thoughts in the original you can think of. If you just thought something awful, you're probably about a third of the way there. I mean, it's bad. And what he's saying is we are unclean, and our good stuff, our very best day is a polluted garment, A filthy rag is how one translation catches it. It's disgusting. You're good enough. My good enough will never be good enough. So what's the solution? Here's, and Jesus lays it out right here for us. We don't have to guess. We don't have to go, well, I don't think if I... No, here's what he said. Let it go. Let go of this life to gain Christ's life. Look what he says in the thought. And this is simple and yet radical. You ready? He says, whoever loses his life for my sake, not for your sake, not for your family's sake, not for the society's sake, but for my sake, will find it. So instead of having a desire to save yourself, you come to a moment when you say, I'm going to let go and let God. See, you know, if you're like me, if you're like everyone else on planet Earth, here's what you want. You want a life of fulfillment, right? You want a life of some contentment. You want a life of abundance. You wanna have a good life. Now, you may define it differently than the person sitting down the row from you, but you want a what? I want a good life. So do you. You want your life to what? I want it to count, don't you? When you get to the end of your life, don't you want people to say, man, she was amazing. She did great things. She was a blessing to our family. She was a blessing at work. She was a blessing in her church. She was a blessing in our community. We want to hear those words, right? Well, we won't get to hear them because we won't be there, but we want people to hear those words, right? In that thought, is the opposite of what he's talking about. Years ago, I was about to graduate with my last degree, and I was living in Little Rock area, and I was going to drive to New Orleans for graduation. And my aunt lived in Hot Springs. It was my dad's older sister, about 16 years apart, so it was almost like a grandmother to me. Her name was Melba, and Melba wanted to ride to New Orleans with me to be at graduation. And I thought that would be cool, you know, to have my aunt ride down there with me. I was still single at the time, so just me, so she could ride with me. There was plenty of room in the car, you know. And we got down there, we went through graduation, all that stuff. Then we went to the riverfront. If you've ever been to New Orleans, the French Quarter is right next to the river. And down on the riverfront, there's this great walk along the riverfront. And we were having a good time. We were all looking at this, and, you know, there was the boat, the Natchez, and there was vendors over here. There was a guy playing guitar over here and a saxophone player down, you know. The whole thing, the experience. We look up, and Aunt Melba has gone. Now, Aunt Melba, we call it the Hunter Hunch. She walked like this. You know what I'm talking about? As I age, I begin to see it in my own life, you know? And she had some health problems, and she was a widow at the time. But man, let me tell you what, she took off. Now, why did I tell you that story? She wanted to experience life. She wanted to experience what God had out there. She wanted to see it all. She wanted more in life. Not for herself, but to experience the fullness of God, experience the presence of God, to be in his life. And so she took off, and we go, where did she go? And she's down, clear down the river going, just, that's the attitude of life we're supposed to have. That we say, I don't want to try to save myself. I want to be in the presence of whatever God has for me, wherever he has it. I want to be there. And we let go of this life to experience his fullness. Jesus spoke in John 10 about this. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. Jesus said, I've come that you may have life, an abundant life at that. That's the life he's talking about, not one where we save ourselves. Then the other obstacle is right there in verse 26 as well. It's our desire for personal wealth. Now, this sermon almost became a sermon about giving. It's not, but this is kind of a side swipe at it, if you will. Look at the last verse, verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? You won the lottery. We don't play lottery, we're Baptists, but if you won the lottery, was it like $1 billion recently or something crazy like that? I have to tell you, I wasn't even tempted to go buy a ticket at that point. What a waste, you know, myself. But it'd been nice to have $1 billion. I confess. And you'd be sitting there going, well, I wouldn't want it. Yeah, right, you're lying. You'd have taken it. You'd have taken it? Don't tell me, oh, no, I would never take. I didn't say I'd buy the ticket to get it. I just said I'd take it. Y'all with me? Okay. But this is our struggle, is our desire for personal wealth. We want to make sure that we're okay. And this temptation for wealth is ever present. It's this idea of profiting, of gaining the world, getting everything you want, and having way more than you need. And whether you live in a super prosperous country like ours or you live in a struggling third world economy, everybody has this problem. I've been in villages in Central America and in Mexico, where individuals make $200-$300 a month. And do you know what they struggle with? They want more. You're going, well, they need more. Yeah, well, then what's our excuse? We all struggle with it. And Jesus says, if you let that become the focus of your life, this idea of building your own kingdom is one we all struggle with. If you let that happen, this is going to be a problem. Jesus wasn't saying you have to be abject poor to follow him. What he's saying, it's a little more nuanced than that. What he's saying is, where's the profit behind getting the whole world and losing your soul? I got $1 billion in the bank, but my heart's empty. Where's the wealth in that? Where's the blessing in that? Over in chapter 25, Jesus recounts the events of the end of time. He talks about that day when all people are going to be called to stand before God's throne. And you remember the story. He talks about the sheep and the goats. And if you like goats, just hang in there with me because he uses them in a negative way in the story. But he describes those who follow Jesus as the sheep and those who don't follow him as the goats. And one day he's going to sort all those out, right? Those who follow him are going to be ushered into, this the verse says, into righteous eternal life. But those who are not are going to be separated. And he gets into that chapter, and this is what he says. It's on the screen right there. He says, and these, all of them, you're going, well, I'm not a sheep or a goat. I'm a man. No, you're a sheep or a goat. Okay? Theologically, spiritually, you're one of the two. Which one is it going to be? These will go away into what? Eternal punishment. But the righteous are going to go where? Eternal life. By putting the desire for personal wealth ahead of the followership of Jesus, here's what happens. They find they walked the wrong road, that they've wasted their lives. Isn't that the common thought, though, for most of us as humans? We struggle with this. This is an issue. In some ways, this is the American dream, isn't it? The American dream is to what? To do better than your parents, to have a better education than your parents, to have a better home than your parents, to have a better family life than your parents, to have a better life. That's our dream. And Jesus says, that dream's not enough. That dream is hollow in the end. So, our second, yeah, throw it on the screen for me. No one can serve two masters. Now the next thing. Let's look at the second obstacle, personal wealth. That's what we're talking about, right? What's the solution? Here it is. Nothing in this world is worth your soul. What would you give up your soul for? Power? Fame? $1 billion? A peaceful home? Spouse, if you're single, children, if you haven't had any. You know, what he's saying here is hard, isn't it? But really, isn't there's nothing worth your soul. The high calling of God is this, for you and I to be a contributor in the kingdom of God, to be a contributor in life that is way bigger than anything we can do on our own by saying, I can't, but you can. You know, Jesus was going to the cross in this story. He's headed that way. And John, one of his disciples who was along for the journey, later wrote these words. He said this, in this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he what? Loved us. And sent his son to be the propitiation. That's a fancy word for the replacement for. He took our place for our sins. The high calling of Christ is for us to take our lives and instead of waste them on ourselves and use them in a way that blesses us, but instead is part of something bigger. And this may seem like a strange message this morning to you. And you know, in some ways it is. Because the logic of following Jesus, of surrendering our all for all that he has for us is elusive, isn't it? We get the exchange. Well, follow Jesus, I go to heaven. Got it. But it's way more than that. To find your life, you have to lose your life. To discover the joy you want, you have to surrender who you are to him. But that's the thought I pray you get from this passage. Jesus is calling you and I to a better road, a better pathway, a higher road, and a higher way. And honestly, the ideals of Christianity are really at odds with the ideals of our world. We believe and we celebrate and we're grateful for the freedom we have. But ultimately, the freedom we have is illusionary. Because that freedom doesn't really give us life. That freedom we want, that life we desire, is not found in this world's ways of living, but instead is found where? In surrendering to him. So let me ask you this as we finish. Have you come to a place where you've really laid it all down to Christ? I'm not talking about, well, I went down an aisle. I'm talking about I laid my life at his feet and said, I'm going to trust you, not just for eternity, but for this life. I'm going to trust you for the next step, whatever that is. I'm going to trust you that I can lay it all at your feet and you're going to take care of it. Maybe you're here today and you've never trusted Christ. You need to do that. Maybe you're here and you need to make other decisions. We want to give you the opportunity to do that. But friends, following Jesus is way more than a transaction. It's an all-encompassing, all-consuming passion that takes over our hearts and lives. To that, lives are changed. Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here this day. Father, honestly, the verses we read this morning and tried to look at are verses that we probably would just prefer to ignore because they call us to something greater, deeper, higher than mere religion. But God, I'm convinced that is what Jesus meant to say and what Jesus told us about following him. That we have to come to the place, God, where we really lay it all at your feet and surrender our all to you and trust you with everything. God, help us to see how that works in our lives. Help us to understand the ramifications of not doing that. And God, we pray for those who need to respond to you in some way today. In your name we pray.